the book of Psalms, Psalm 39. While in Psalm 38 last Sunday evening, we found that David was concerned with the cruelty of his friends and his foes alike. Here in Psalm 39, his agony is concerned with why God bothers with such a creature as man, short-lived and of seemingly fleeting importance. It is an impassioned cry and dares to take the Almighty seriously to task for the mortality and apparent evanescence of his human existence. Why, Lord? Why? There is, of course, a close affinity with Job here in his 7th chapter, which you will see immediately when I read it. Job chapter 7. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember me, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave, to Sheol, the abode of the dead, does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, says Job, I will not keep silent. I will speak out the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. This, as is perfectly plain from a close study of the book of Job, were satanic experiences that Job had. But he didn't know that they were from Satan. In fact, he didn't know Satan after his experience was almost over. Even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. Then, as more immediately relevant to our psalm, the remaining verses of the chapter, and remembering also the question and in Psalm number 8. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. You see, that's the very same spirit as the psalm we read this evening. I can hardly think of a closer identity between two Bible characters than we have in those two passages. One of the chief differences between them is that at first, David, as you saw in the early verses of the psalm, is determined not to speak out of the anguish of his heart, but in the end, he couldn't hold it in any longer. Whereas by the 7th chapter of Job, he has spoken quite a lot. Some of the most moving passages in the book indeed are in the early chapters. And so he pours out his complaint and will not be silent. The passages and the men are both so intriguing that having read them both, I have been tempted to move from one to the other, but must try only to depart from the psalm itself by way of comment on Job's experience. You see, the reason for David's silence, he says, is fear lest the wicked hear what he says and think he is criticizing the Almighty. Whereas he is not even protesting, but is desperately trying to understand the mystery of man's creation in a fallen world. That's what he wants to understand. And his desperation to understand the mystery of human life in all its brevity and seeming futility was so great that he burst the bands of what he regards as discretion, and out of a burning heart poured forth, almost spewed out, a spate of questions about the shortness and the apparent meaninglessness of life. And like the book of Proverbs, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Which comes, of course, this life, and goes, and flits on the stage of human history for a brief moment, and then is snuffed out like a candle. Shakespeare sees the same through, and tells of it through, Macbeth. You remember, on hearing of the death of Lady Macbeth, "She should have died hereafter," he says. "There would have been time for such a word tomorrow, and tomorrow, and tomorrow." Creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts
and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But Hans Christian Andersen says better than that. He says, every man's life is a fairy tale written by God's fingers. But these words of the psalmist have been deeply etched into my mind in the authorized version by the experience of hundreds of funeral services, and must be familiar to many here who have attended a number of them. From verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an hand breadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. David is really saying, what's the point in heaping up riches? And so he goes on, and now, Lord, what do I look for? He doesn't understand. But he's not like Macbeth, or even like Job, whose chapter ends dismally. But David's like himself. He's not so footloose or fancy-free that he has no anchor, no roots, no foundation. My hope, he says, is in thee. And of course that leads him, in verse 8, to a reassessment of himself before the Lord. He's a sinner first, which he acknowledges. So he says to the Lord, remove from me all my transgressions. Now that's interesting. There's no point in trying to establish a true relationship with the Almighty until the fact of your sin is acknowledged. David doesn't want to be scorned by fools who see clearer than he does that his troubles arise from his sinfulness. He wants fully to repent until there is nothing between himself and his God to foul the relationship and cause him to appear unrealistic in the face of his trials. The proper behavior of the sinful and condemned before a holy God is that of silent acknowledgement of guilt and shame. That's why Jesus was silent before his accusers, because on our behalf he had taken on board all our guilt and shame. David says the same. The appropriate behavior before an accusing God is silence. But then that doesn't deny the fact that the psalmist thinks he has been hardly dealt with in the scourge, or rather the plague, which is now afflicting him. What was this scourge, this plague? And at what time in David's life did this occur? We don't know. The difficulty is to assess whether it belonged to his youthful troubles or those of his maturity after his great sin. I'm inclined to associate his confessions of sin with his later years, but it may be that he suffered trials during his flight from Saul in his youth, and being harried by Saul's men, which we are not told about specifically. At all events, he has suffered, poor man, at whatever age, a body blow. The Lord's hand is heavy on him. And it is here at verse 10 that Kidner refers to C.S. Lewis, quoting George MacDonald of Huntly, saying with regard to troubles, that every difficulty in life which comes along indicates that there is more to life than our present theory of existence embraces. There's always more to know in time of trouble. And that suggests that it is our trouble which teaches us far more than our joys. What do you think of that? That's not to look for trouble, but to acknowledge its value in God's sight. And surely that is true. When things go well with us, we are surely much more inclined to lean off our Heavenly Father and go it on our own, until some reverse brings us back to our senses, and we are afresh humbled by our trial. But then the danger is that we add to our sorrows by our self-pity and are questioning the Lord's dealing with us. George Neumark's German hymn asks the pertinent question, what can these anxious cares avail thee, these never-ceasing moans and sighs? What can it help if thou bewail thee o'er each dark moment as it flies? Our cross and trials do but press the heavier for our bitterness. And David says, you rebuke and discipline men for their sin. You consume their wealth like a moth. Each man is but a breath. Think on that, which is very probably what the word Selah means. But Neumark goes on to say, only be still and wait his leisure in cheerful hope with heart content to take whate'er the Father's pleasure and all discerning love have sent, nor doubt our inmost wants are known to him who chose us for his own. Yes, but David's not ready for that yet. He's still overwhelmed by the weight of his woe. You are very hard on me, Lord, he says. Very hard on me. And of course that attitude never produces healthy thoughts or actions, does it? He runs to the Lord and pours out his complaint in a flood of weeping. He's completely absorbed with his troubles and refuses to see anything other than that the Lord is being too hard on him. He even dares to say to his God that he dwells with him as an alien, a stranger. What an insulting thing to say to God. As an alien, a stranger, as all his fathers were. Well, was that true? His fathers were? What do you mean by that, David? Is that true? Abraham was the friend of God. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God spoke personally to Samuel when he was yet a child. And the later prophets all had a very personal and intimate relationship with the Lord. And David himself in his youth, singing the songs of Zion to the accompaniment of his harp as he watched his sheep on the hillside, surely enjoyed ideal communion with his God, as his early psalms show. Come on, David. Come on. That's not fair. What you need is George Neumark's last verse. You forget yourself, David, singer of the songs of Zion of old. Listen to this man. Sing, pray, and keep his ways unswerving. So do thine own part faithfully, and trust his word, though undeserving. Thou yet shalt find it true for thee. God never yet forsook at need the soul that trusted him indeed. But no, David won't have it. He's going to end this psalm in a bath of self-pity. He's not going to come to terms with his God at all on this occasion. Look away from me, Lord. Go away and leave me alone. Leave me to have some respite in this joyless life of mine, which is, after all, only for a moment. Now this, you see, is the very spirit of Job in his 7th chapter, which we read. Would you like to look at it again? Does not man have hard service on earth? That's the very spirit of David, isn't it? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me. Talk about blaming God. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on, and I toss till dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember me, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no more. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave, to the pit, to Sheol, does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. Therefore, I will not keep silent. I will speak out of the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me, or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. You see, there's scarcely a ray of hope in Job's whole chapter. Nor is there more than for a moment in our psalm, when David said his hope is in the Lord. But that hope is so clouded over with pain, and even with recrimination, that he can't see the wood of God's sovereign purposes for the trees of his own self-inflicted wounds. His attitude, And that last pathetic 13th verse is simply this. Oh, go away, Lord. Like Peter said, you remember? Depart from me, Lord, since I am such a sinful man. Leave me a little that I may have hope, some earthly pleasure before I go down to the pit. Let me have a brief holiday from your goads, Lord, before I vanish forever. Really, David, aren't you behaving like a spoilt, petulant child? Can this really be the ravings of a mature man? Has he so far lost his senses that he has ceased to see straight? What he needs is a diet of New Testament theology to put him back on course. Well, let's see what we can recommend for David in this pathetic mood of recrimination of his God, for a plight indeed, which he acknowledges has resulted from his own sin. Only he thinks God has dealt with him far, far too harshly for his sin. God is the hard man. As you remember, the 1 pound man in the parable said last Sunday morning, David is not as far gone as he was, but he's in a dangerous state. Go away and leave me, Lord, to have a brief fling before I go down to the pit. That's not believer's talk, David. Listen to this from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. But you may say, David didn't have the cloud of witnesses that even the Hebrews writer had after Christ. No, but he had some of the greatest men who had ever lived, who went before him, like Abraham and Moses and Samuel. They've just been enumerated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But let David have a little more of the Hebrews writer's words on the Jesus whom David undoubtedly knew in pre-incarnate manifestations. David, listen, this is the one that you knew pre-incarnate, before he came to the earth. This is the one you knew and loved, as is apparent from your Psalms. Let us fix our eyes, says the writer to the Hebrews, on Jesus. David, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. David, consider him. Job, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart as you're doing. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone whom he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. But what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Now, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Then he goes on, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, no true repentance, though he sought the blessing with tears. Remorse is the very opposite of repentance. And so he goes on, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that you heard, that it begged that it no further word should be spoken to them. Mount Sinai. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. see to it. Oh, David, oh, Job, oh, you and me tonight, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain and abide, not only survive, but flourish. Therefore, says the writer solemnly to us and to them, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What about that, David? Or this, David, from Peter, 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed in his power and glory. Though you have not seen him, David and Job and we, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy for your receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Or David, lastly, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Matthew 6:19. Matthew 6:19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Come on, David. We are not going to sing your sad psalm tonight. Let's sing something far more positive. Hymn number 540. 540. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark the road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore, to him I leave it all.